As you heard in the scripture reading this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be at the very end of the chapter. Verses 38 to 50. But before we jump into this text, I want to just ask you to sit for just a minute. I wonder if we could sit together for a minute and ponder the question, what is my response to Jesus? Practically, what does my day in, day out response to Jesus look like practically? If I think through last week, how did I show up in my relationship with Jesus Christ? What does it look like? A good indicator of this, at least for me, I don't know about for you, but for me, is to ask a follow-up question. What does my prayer life look like? What does my prayer life look like? What do most of my prayers sound like? When I'm communicating with Jesus, when I'm communicating with my Father in heaven, what do most of my prayers sound like? In this gospel, Matthew, over and over and over again, is going to confront us with our response to Jesus. He's going to go to great lengths to announce Jesus as the king and hold him up as king, establishing his kingdom. And he's going to point out all of the various responses from the surrounding society to this king. And he's going to leave it for us to decide, how are we going to respond to this king? And so this morning in this text, we see three different responses to Jesus. And I just want to slowly take our time, well, not too slowly, don't worry, but take our time and slowly walk through each one of these responses. So the first response starts out right in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." We can just pause there for a moment. This is a response to him. He has been teaching. He's been performing miracles, and these are people who are saying, "We want to see a sign from you." Another way of saying what they're asking for is, prove it. Can you prove it? This category I would call the critic category. This could be somebody who's agnostic. This could be somebody who's an atheist. This could be a Christian or somebody who was raised within Christianity but is now questioning Christianity and wondering, does God really exist? Does God really love me? If so, God, if you really exist, prove it. And oftentimes when people find themselves in this category, just like this crowd, they walk away. Why? Why do they walk away? What are they looking for? They want Jesus to show up to them, or God to show up to them on their terms and show him or show them what they need. In all three of these categories, by the way, just as a disclaimer, I find resonance in my soul and in my life story, even over this past year with all three of them. There are plenty of times in my life where I show up and I'm like, God, I just need you to prove it. Can you just prove it to me? This is the critic perspective. They don't want a savior. They don't need that. These people have seen Jesus do things. They want to see him do more things. They want to see him do more powerful things. They want to see him, yeah, he's healed the blind. He's made lame people walk. He's done all of these things. He's cured people from leprosy. We've seen that. But we want something really spectacular. Can you really show us who you are? He's already given them signs. We know this from the context of the story. He's responding to their accusation that he just cast out demons from somebody by the power of Satan. So his miracles and signs so far have not been good enough. We want something else, something bigger. This is not enough. What you've done so far is not enough. Can you really convince me? Can you really prove that you are who you say you are? They don't want a savior. They want a circus. Give me a show, God. I want to see something that I can't explain. And clearly, this person who was demon-possessed and is no longer demon-possessed, I can explain that. You participated with Satan in his own exorcism. That's my explanation. I can explain that. Give me something else. What else do you have? What else do you have? If you could just blow my mind, I might believe in you. This is when we ask God to prove it. This is the way that Jesus responds is kind of harsh, it seems. Verse 39, he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." You ask me for a sign, and that's evil and adulterous. Jesus here is actually referencing the way Moses talked about the people of God multiple times in the book of Deuteronomy. In multiple places, Moses would refer to them as an adulterous generation who are just looking for more signs. And God had already given them multiple signs throughout their experience with him in the wilderness. Most notably in Egypt through the plagues, and now they're asking for more and more signs. And when they don't get the signs that they want, they fashion for themselves a God made by their own hands that their minds can conceive of and handle, and they can handle, and they worship that instead. And God calls this adultery. This demand that he prove himself to us is faithless. It's like a faithless spouse. How would my wife feel if every time she said that she loved me, I would say, "Well, can you just prove it? I mean, I know we've been married for 25 years, but can you just prove it? You might love me, but I just need you to prove it." Or my kids, if I told my kids how much I loved them and consistently showed them how much I loved them, and their response to me was always, "Yeah, but can you prove it? Can you prove it?" Sometimes they give the impression that the proof is wrapped up in giving them what they want. "Dad, I know that you love me. And there's a new PlayStation. And if somehow for Christmas I were to get this PlayStation, we would just know that you love us. We would know it. We would, deep in our soul, we would know we're deeply loved by our Father." But what happens if they get that? "Well, there's another thing that just came out. And Dad, if you would just, can you just give us some money to get this one other thing? Can you just prove it?" Now, I know that my kids don't need me to prove. I know they know that I love them. But this is often our response to God. "God, I know I've been walking with you for a while." This can be a Christian responding to God. I've been walking with you for a while, but I need you to prove it. I need you to prove it. And Jesus actually rebukes this. He rebukes this mentality in the text. And he doesn't rebuke it because faith is just irrational. He doesn't just say, "No, faith is the unseen. You have to just trust me. This is just take a blind leap." That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying, "I have already proven it to you. I've already responded to this need." And it's a legitimate need. If a God of the universe shows up and says, "You will be my people and I will be your God," there's an expectation. How do we know that you're going to be our God? And so he has shown them over and over again through innumerable signs that he is their God and he can trust them. This is not just, "I want you to prove it so I can trust you." This is actually a refusal to submit to your king. That's what this is. That's why Jesus says this is evil and adulterous. "You know me already." He's speaking to his people. "You have followed the story. You know me already. You've seen enough. Are you going to submit to my kingship or not?" Here's the proof that he gives. The passage says, not faith is irrational, just close your eyes and wish real hard and believe in me. The passage actually goes to great lengths to emphasize that God has already proven it. God has already spoken. Go on to verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is saying, it has been proven. You have seen Jonah, one of the most well-known prophets in Israel's history. Jonah delivered a message to a pagan, God-hating nation far from God, Nineveh. Nineveh was brutal and had run from God, wanted nothing to do with God. And so God sent them the prophet Jonah against Jonah's wishes. Jonah shows up in the heart of this city that is bent against God, and he preaches an 8-word sermon. Do you remember what it was? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the sermon. 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yeah, 8 words. And the entire city repented. The entire city. The city did not say, prove it. The city repented of their sin and turned to God. That's the leadership of the city. Repented publicly, ordered a public repentance. The city followed suit, and you see this massive revival in the city of Nineveh just on the word of a prophet. And Jesus says those people would look at you and all of the signs and wonders and proof that you've been given, and they would condemn you for not believing in me. It's powerful. It's powerful. Nineveh got Jonah. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, got Solomon. Look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and also condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This queen of the south is the queen of Sheba, who traveled to Jerusalem because she had heard rumors of this great, wise king who was wiser than any other king and wealthier than any other king, and she wanted to see it with her own eyes. And when she gets there, you can read the story in the Old Testament. When she gets there, she's blown away, and she worships God because of what he's done through King Solomon. And Jesus says, she didn't ask for proof. She came, she saw Solomon, and she fell on her knees and worshiped. And she would condemn this generation because you've been given more proof than she had, and she believed. This isn't my response. This is Jesus' response. This is evil. This is a sign of an evil, unrepentant heart. It's not that you don't want to believe. It's that you don't want to give up your sin. You don't want to repent and submit to your rightful king. That's how Jesus responds to this. The irony is that even though Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign, he does. He actually does give a sign. He says, if you go back to where he's talking about Jonah in verse 39, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's actually pointing forward, and he's saying there's coming a day, and they don't understand this, and even his followers didn't understand this at the time, but there's coming a day when I am going to the cross, I'm going to die, and I will be buried, and I will come out the other side of death 3 days later. That will be the only sign you should ever need. That'll be the sign that is given to you. It is the sign of Jonah. If you remember the story of Jonah, he was swallowed by a great fish, Scripture says, and then after 3 days spit out on dry ground. And there's a lot of question about, did that actually happen? Was that a metaphor? Was it a parable? Jesus seemed to believe it. So I do. And that might be simplistic, but I believe it. I believe it actually happened. Jesus said that story that happened actually was pointing to what's about to happen to me. And I'm greater than Jonah because I'm not coming out of a fish. I'm coming out of a grave. I'm not going to almost die. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again. And when you see that sign, you will be without excuse. That's Jesus' response. I had a really good friend who was raised in the church, went to seminary. I believed he was a Christian, but he started really doubting God and ending up kind of in this like deconstruction phase that he never got out of. He got stuck in it. And I remember sitting with him in my man cave, and we were just talking, and I was pleading with him and trying to answer questions. And he said, I would think that if the God of the universe who created everything really did come to earth in the flesh, he would have given us a sign that we could still see and nobody would criticize or doubt. And I was like, well, like what? And he said, he could have put a giant cross on the moon. He could have done that. He could have put a giant cross on the moon. And now 2,000 years later, we would look back at that and say, nobody else could have done that. That had to be a miracle of God. That's supernatural. And then I'd be able to believe it. I could believe that. That I could get my head around, yeah, that cannot be explained any other way. Do you think that would be explained any other way in our culture today? Of course it would. Of course it would. That wouldn't be enough. Jesus actually told this kind of a story in a parable that he told about the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that story? Where they both die, and the rich man says to Lazarus, please just go tell my family that all of this is real, and they'll repent. And Jesus said, well, actually, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Or Lazarus said, they've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've already been told. What else is there to tell them? You're not going to tell them anything new. We don't need a cross on the moon, because the cross actually did happen. Jesus went further than that. God took on flesh, was crucified, and raised from the dead. And if that's not enough, there's nothing else coming. He's not going to show up and do a magic show to prove that he's God or that he loves you. He's proven it. He has proven it. And Jesus said, this is the final sign. This is it. My resurrection will be the sign. You're asking for this. I'm not going to give it to you right now, but there's coming a sign that will be enough, should be enough for you. Jesus didn't come to perform. He came to save a family. That's what he came to do. The greatest proof that God could ever give is not the display of power here in this moment, but the cross and the empty tomb. This is really similar to a passage back in chapter 11 where Jesus said, you guys are like children who've shown up and you've started playing your instruments and you're asking me to dance. You're asking me to dance. And in this text, he's saying, I'm not going to dance. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I've done enough. You have been given enough. He didn't come to dance. He came to die. He didn't come to entertain spectators or answer skeptics and critics. He came to create a family through his death and his resurrection. We're going to get there. So I actually have a lot of compassion for people in this category, even though it might not sound like it. And I believe Jesus does too. We live in a rational society. Too rational of a society. Our society has largely dismissed the supernatural altogether. I've got a lot of patience and grace and sympathy, empathy for you. My own kids have struggled coming home from school and saying, yeah, but what about? Jesus isn't saying all questions are evil. And he's not saying all doubt is evil. If you look at how compassionate he is with people who have just a little bit of faith or doubt altogether, like Thomas, one of his own disciples, he has a lot of patience for your doubts, and you can bring those doubts to him. But what this text would encourage you to do is to go deeper than your doubts and find out what's underneath your doubts. Because it might be, Scripture actually talks about it later in the New Testament, that we as a church have a responsibility to encourage and bear with the weak. And the weak in the context are people who are having a hard time with faith and are finding their faith weakening. We're to bear with them and encourage them and lift them up. So we're called to do that, not condemn them and say, just believe. But there could be something more nefarious laying underneath that question of prove it. It could be a rejection of him altogether. I refuse to submit to you until you can prove to me you are who you say you are. And a refusal to submit, just another word for that is rebellion, sin. And that's what Jesus is accusing this generation of. If you're here today and you've got doubts, I would love to sit down with you and take as much time as you need and just talk with you and point you to resources that I have found that have answered some of my own very real doubts. I would love to spend time with you. Let's do it. But I want to encourage you to dig underneath your doubts and find out what's really there. Are you really doubting? Are you really saying to God, prove it, because you just don't want a king over your life? You just don't want to give up an aspect of your life that you know he would not approve of? That's a dangerous place to be. Don't reject your king. Don't use your doubt as an excuse to reject Jesus. Second category. These are the consumers. First category was the critics. This second category is the consumer. If the critic is saying, prove it, the consumer is saying, get me out of this. Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. This is somebody who has been delivered from a demon. And scholars and commentators are careful to point out that Jesus is telling a parable here, because when Jesus, actually the writers of the Gospels go to great lengths to show that when Jesus casts a demon out of somebody, it is a permanent thing. He has permanent dominion over that spirit. But he's using this as a parable. If a demon is cast out of somebody, it's gone. What happens to that person then? At first glance, it might be hard to identify with this text, but I promise you, out of all three, this is probably the one that I identify with the most. If, like, practically, if I'm completely honest, maybe not, hopefully not the most, but I can look back over the last few weeks of my life and see myself in this category, the category of the consumer, showing up to God to get me out of this, get me out of a jam. That's this person. I've got an evil spirit. I need it cast out. It's cast out. The house is clean. Then what happens? What happens when God gets you out of that jam? This is why I started out the sermon by just asking, what do most of your prayers sound like? You know what a lot of my prayers sound like? God, get me out of this. God, get me out of this. You know, I hate anxiety, but one good thing that anxiety does for me is it really invigorates my prayer life. It really, like, I am praying like nobody else when I'm anxious. All hours of the night, I'm going without food, not because I'm intentionally fasting, because I just can't eat, but I'm fasting and praying. My prayer life is great. And you know what those prayers sound like? God, get me out of this. God, get me out of this. God, get me out of this. And when he does, what do you think happens? I keep praying for a little bit, but very quickly I'm like, okay, now this is a lot better. This feels a lot better. And then my prayer life kind of wanes until I get in another jam and I need him again. That's true for me. That happens to me more than I care to admit. We have a form as elders where we check in with each other. And on the form is, how's your prayer life? How's your scripture reading? And there are times where my prayer and scripture reading are not good. I'm drifting. That's actually a really dangerous place to be as well. It is as dangerous as the first category, the critic. Because Jesus is saying the person who's in this boat can find out down the road things are worse off they were than before they were delivered. Because you enter into this season of complacency, and it will be just a matter of time before suffering comes again. Difficulty comes again. And you will eventually find yourself drifting away from God altogether. And I know, I have names and faces of people who this has happened to, who have just slowly over time drifted as God has stopped being Amazon in the sky to them. He's stopped giving them the things that they want, and so they've drifted. This is dangerous. This is kind of like cats. I'm a dog person. And I think Jesus was a dog person because he talked about dogs. He talked about feeding dogs from a table. He didn't ever mention cats. But cats will show up to you in your life at some point and say, I might let you host me. I might let you be the place where I live. As long as you feed me, clean up after me, and are okay with my hair on you, I might let you do that. But don't ask for anything else than that. My living here is blessing enough. Don't call me by my name. Don't even name me. Just let me hang out. I'll hang out by the window. Leave me alone. but I'm willing to live with you if you agree to those terms. That's why I'm not a cat person. They're just mean. Dogs, on the other hand, wake up. We have three of them. Wake up every morning, and they're like, whatever you're doing, I'm in. I am in. I did not think you guys were going to wake up again, and now that you're awake, this is the best day of my life. Whatever you want to do, whatever you want to do. If you want to throw things and just have me bring them back, I will do that. If you just want to go on a walk, I don't care where we're going. I'll do that. If you're going to run errands, I'll just jump in the car. I'm with you. I'm in. That's why I'm a dog person. And it's why all dogs go to heaven. Cats. The metaphor is a metaphor. So by nature, it's going to break down. I'm also not a vegetarian, but I love my vegetarian friends. I love cat people. I'm just not one. But in all seriousness, this is how a lot of people approach God. This is. And I'm not saying we should be like dogs. Just dismiss the metaphor now, okay? It's gone. We show up and we're like, God, I might let you bless me. I might allow you to have a relationship with me, as long as you can do it on my terms. As long as you can give me the things that I want, give me the things that I need, show me that you're real, prove it, get me out of this mess, and then I might do the Christian thing. I promise if you get me out of this jam, I'll go to church. Right? This is often the perspective that we have on our relationship with God. Even me as a pastor, I often slip into this mentality, God, if you get me out of this, I will pray better. This is a dangerous place to be. And Jesus is warning us, this is a dangerous place to be. He's going to come back, this guy's going to come back to his house, his soul, and find it worse than it was before. Overtaken in a way that it wasn't before. Even worse. What happens when God gives you exactly what you want? What happens to your walk with God after he gets you out of your jam? 6 months later when life is good, what happens? What happens? If you spend your life in this category, you're never going to know him. You won't know him. Jesus did not come and put on flesh and go to a cross and die and be buried in a tomb and rise from the dead 3 days later to give you stuff. He didn't. That's not why he came. He came to do something bigger, and much better. The third category is children. And with this, we'll close. Last paragraph of the chapter, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the antidote to the first category. The first category of people, these religious people who should have known better, were refusing to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father is to repent and turn to him. That's the will of the Father. And Jesus says here, everyone who does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister and my mother and my father. You are in my family. I'm bringing you into my family. This is so much better than a genie. This is so much better than some sort of divine online delivery service. This is better than a fixer. This is family. This is what Jesus came to give. He didn't come to put on a show. The miracles that he did weren't to put on to entertain people. He came to create a family. He came to defeat death itself and out of that create family. Just like me as a parent, in a much infinitely smaller sense, I have good reasons for not giving my kids everything that they ask for. Don't you think? Don't you think parents have good reasons for not giving their children everything that they ask for? Is it a good parent who gives his child everything that he asks for? Thank you. Trayton. He didn't come to get you out of your jam. He might not, and he might have some really good reasons for what you're going through. And you might, if you let him, you might come out of that experience knowing him in a deeper, richer way than you ever would have otherwise. And I say that from my own personal experience with suffering. In a couple of weeks, actually next week or 2 weeks, Dead Man Talking. Is that 2 weeks or one? 2 weeks. Next week is Agape Feast. Be here for that. You're going to see a man on stage who has been diagnosed with terminal cancer, telling you about his journey, going through suffering that God has not gotten him out of. And he's going to tell you that God is still his Father who loves him. Amen. He came for more than this. These people that are asking him for things don't realize it, but he came for more than what they're asking for. I didn't come to dance for you. I came to die for you. I didn't come to give you things. I came to give you life. And if that's all you get out of this, if that's all you get out of following Jesus, is life forever and ever with him, you have gotten the best thing you ever could have imagined. That's it. That's why he came. Now, the good news is because we're in a family and because now God is a father, he does love meeting our needs. He does love responding to us in prayer. He loves it. But he didn't come to put on a show. We're like kids, if I can use one final metaphor, and I'm pro-kid, by the way. We're like kids in an orphanage who came out of a home where we were abused, tormented, complete lack of love, and we're in an orphanage. And if you're familiar with the stories of orphanages, you've got a family that comes. You've been waiting. If you could wave a magic wand, you have your family picked out. You know the sort of family you want to be in. You know the sort of father that you want. That father has shown up at the orphanage and said, I will bring you into my family. The thing we have been waiting for more than anything, I want a family. It's here. The father's here. Jesus says this generation is like a child that says, okay, but can you prove it? Can you maybe do that thing where you pull a bunch of colorful handkerchiefs out of your mouth so I can see that you're really amazing? I don't know. Can you give me a PlayStation? If you give me a PlayStation, I will know that you love me and I will come and be in your family. I will allow you to adopt me. Jesus here is offering family. He is painting God as this Father in heaven, his own Father who is welcoming you into his family. So now you are the brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. Where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to get this? This is what we have all been waiting for, longing for. And those of us that have been in the church for a long time, I just want to encourage you to let your heart and soul be refreshed by this idea. God is my Father, and I have an older brother in Jesus who loves me more than anybody loves me. I'm going to be okay. At the end of all of this, I'm going to be okay. I'm in a family. Do you realize that by saying this, that Jesus is saying, these are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers and my fathers. He's talking about the family dynamic that we experience week in and week out in the church. This is it. This is what he came, part of what he came to give us is family. Now we get to say we come from a multiracial family. I have Alicia, my sister. I have John, my brother. I have Felipe, and Monica in the back, my brother and my sister. Alvaro, my father. Jerome, my father. God has replaced in my life fathers, just like Jesus said. In fact, Jesus promised this. Do you remember recently? He said, if you give up your life, if you lose your family, if you lose father and mother and houses and lands, you will have more in this life. More than 100-fold I will give you. You're my family. You are what he came to give. His resurrection paved the way for us to know death is not the end. We're part of something bigger than we could have imagined. We're going to go on living for eternity together with him forever. There's not going to be any more proof. The cross is it. The empty tomb is it. You've seen enough. Receive him. Submit to him. Follow him. Embrace him. Worship him. The owner of the vineyard, to use one of Jesus' own metaphors, didn't send a day laborer. He sent his only son. God didn't just send another prophet to tell us about God. He came in the flesh. The good shepherd didn't turn us over to a hired hand. He stood against the wolves and laid his life down for us. The king of the universe didn't order someone else to make the introductions. Philippians says, the king himself took on the form of a servant and became obedient where we had been disobedient, all the way to the point of death on a cross. And through that death and his subsequent resurrection, Jesus was exalted to a position higher than any other position in the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever. Amen. King, servant, back to king. One of the commentators said, the arrival of Jesus was not an invitation. It was an invasion. He invaded us. He invaded our world. And now he's been exalted back to king. But it doesn't just stop there. King, servant, king, brother. Now he's our brother. The one who's greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon, the one who Moses wrote about, King David sang about, and the prophets preached about. This Jesus, our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, went into the grave and came out again so that he could now say of redeemed sinners, this is my family. These are my brothers and my sisters. This is what Hebrews 2 says, and with this, I'm going to read this and we'll close. We'll be done. Hebrews chapter 2 says this. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter what you're coming out of. It doesn't matter what's in your past, what's in your background. He is not ashamed of you. He looks at you and calls you his brother and his sister, and it brings joy to his heart. You are so deeply loved. Take a step back. And ask yourself, am I asking God to prove it in my life? Am I a critic? Or maybe I'm in the consumer. Maybe I've been in the consumer category. Am I just trying to get out of a jam? Am I just turning to him for a minute until he gets me out of this jam? Or am I actually his child? Am I relating to my Father in heaven as his child? Our prayer team is going to be up here after the service. No matter what stage of this journey you're in, maybe you're skeptical and you do have some real questions about this Christian thing, we would love to talk to you about Jesus, how he changed our lives. Maybe you find yourself suffering in a season of suffering and you realize, you know what, I've been approaching Jesus with a consumer mindset and I just need to repent of that. I just want to repent of that. We're up here to pray with you. Or maybe you've just spent this last week reveling in the fact that you're in the family of God and you're a son or a daughter of God. Rejoice, rejoice. We're going to sing in a moment and give you an opportunity to express a heart of gratitude to your Father in heaven and your brother, your older brother who has gone before you and opened up death so that you can get through it now. We're going to worship him together in just a moment. But where are you at? Where are you at in your walk with him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for this life that you have given to us. Father, I pray you would help us in areas where we have not repented, where we need to repent. I pray you would empower us to repent. Where areas where we are in areas in our lives where we're not submitted to the kingship of Jesus, I pray you would point our eyes to it and allow us to repent of those areas and submit to him. And Father, I just pray that you would encourage the hearts of the weak this morning, the discouraged, the anxious. Encourage them. Let them know they're part of a family. They have a Father in heaven who loves them. I pray you'd lift their spirits. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.